Amen. God bless you, choir and orchestra. A wonderful anthem. I want us to look at the passage, or at least one of the passages, certainly that inspired that wonderful song, the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. If you have your Bible with you, open there with me. It would be very helpful just to keep an open Bible in front of you during the message. Isaiah, chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the doors were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." As a young man, Isaiah had an encounter with God that propelled him into service to God for a lifetime. Isaiah became arguably the greatest prophet of the Old Testament era. This encounter with God occurred in the year that his friend, King Uzziah, died. Uzziah had been the king over Judah for some 52 years. There were many people in the kingdom that had known no other king except Uzziah. It was under Uzziah that the commerce had flourished, and the military in some ways was at its very zenith. It was under his rule that it was one of the high water marks of the history of Judah. Perhaps Isaiah had a premonition that with the death of the king, things would never be the same. And they weren't. With the death of Uzziah began the long, slow decline of Judah that led to its destruction. The king's death created a crisis, I suppose, for Isaiah. And sometimes when something or someone that is dear to us is taken, it causes us to look up to God. And that's what happened with Isaiah. Uzziah's death propelled Isaiah to go to the house of God. And there in the temple, he had this amazing encounter with God. Some people say that it was an objective encounter. Some say subjective. But it doesn't matter whether it was a vision by day or a dream by night. He saw the Lord, he said, high and lifted up. He gives this amazing description of God. His throne was lofty and exalted. And he saw these seraphim that cried back and forth one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." When you contrast what happened to Isaiah with others, let's say it's amazing with a Roman general, Pompey. In 63 B.C., he came into Jerusalem and declared that now Judah was annexed as a province to Rome. And he walked through the streets, eventually making his way to the temple. He entered the temple precincts, walked through the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, the court of Israel, the court of the priest, and finally he stood at the door of the holy place. And many of the Jews that were surrounding the temple begged the Roman general not to enter, but he walked in anyway, past the seven-branch lampstand and the table of showbread and the golden incense altar. And then he stood at the Holy of Holies. And one of the most despicable acts of contempt in history, he reached and pulled back the veil and walked into the Holy of Holies. In a few moments, Pompey came out and he said, "It is empty. There is nothing in there but darkness." Contrast that with Isaiah. In the very same place, he said that he saw the Lord. He saw a throne that was high and lifted up. And he saw seraphim that were echoing back and forth to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. These seraphim literally are the blazing ones. Six wings. With two wings, they cover their feet in humility like Moses on holy ground. They have wings representing their ceaseless availability to God in service, and they cover their face before God. Now, at first reading, you think that this experience with Isaiah is utterly unique, that it's radically different from our relationship with God. But actually, it is not unique in its basic elements of a relationship with God. A relationship with God, number one, begins with an awareness of who God is. It strikes me that there are not a lot of atheists in our culture today. Most people in America believe in God, or they believe in gods, but they want to define God in their own terms. It's like in the ancient world, the idolatry was that someone took a piece of wood or stone or gold and they carved out an image and they bowed down before it. But now our idolatry is more metaphysical. We have created gods out of our own ego. In the ancient world, gods, whether it be in Roman mythology or in Greek mythology, their gods acted capriciously and vengeful and lustful and they were greedy. They just made it up. And that's our culture today. You turn on a talk show and maybe there's some theologian there representing the God of the Bible and what God is like. And someone will say, well, I don't think that's what God's like at all. I don't think God would do that. I think God would do this, irregardless of what biblical revelation says. And so they just make it up. But with Isaiah, God reveals himself. Isaiah is not making this up. In the little booklet, The Knowledge of the Holy, A.W. Tozer says this, the most portentous fact about any man is not what he at any given time may say or do, but what he in his deep heart conceives God to be like. What do you conceive God to be like? Isaiah gives us this wonderful description of the Lord. He said there was this throne, lofty and exalted, representing, I think, the power of God and the absolute sovereignty of God. And then there were these blazing ones, these seraphim, that lifted their voice in an antiphonal chorus back and forth one to another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Their praise was so thunderous that it was seismic, it seems, in its intensity. In fact, he says in verse number 4 in the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke, the smoke of the incense of worship. Now I know something about being shaken. I live in Southern California where there's earthquakes. In October 17th, 1990, at 5:04 p.m., there was an earthquake in San Francisco. There were some 6 million people that felt it for 15 seconds. The whole city was shaken. Freeways collapsed. People lost their lives. There was terrible destruction. At the very moment of that earthquake, there was a young woman by the name of Lisa Sharon who was renting a car. And the salesman helping her had just handed her the keys, and as she opened the door and sat in the car, the earthquake began. And as the car was being shaken, she said, "There's something wrong with this car." And about that time, the earth literally rolled. It was like a wave coming. And this wave in the earth took the car, along with Lisa Sharon inside of it, and just flipped it upside down. That's the power of an earthquake. Isaiah hears these seraphim as they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And it is so seismic in intensity and thunderous in their praise that he says the foundation of the temple began to shake, and it's as if he hangs on to the doorpost as the earth quakes with the praise of these angelic beings. Our culture's view of God is much different than that Isaiah presents. It was a number of years ago that there was a rabbi in New York City by the name of Rabbi Kushner that wrote a book that became a runaway bestseller entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He wrote that in the wake of his own sorrow. He watched his little boy with a rare disease of premature aging just waste away and eventually die. And it created for the rabbi a crisis of faith. And he said, we affirm two things basically about God. We affirm that God is good. And we affirm that God is great. That God is sovereign. That God is in control. But he ultimately wrote that he was perplexed by that. If God is good, and if he is all-powerful, then how could he let my son die? How could he allow evil in the world and the suffering in the world that we see? And so he said, it cannot be that both of those things are true. You must give up one of them. And the rabbi said that he was unwilling to relinquish the goodness of God, so he chose to say that God is not, in fact, great. That God is not sovereign. That there are things absolutely beyond the control of God. And now we have evangelical theologians that have categorized such doubts into a system of theology called open theism, which really is an effort to deal with the problem of evil, of what we see happening with human choice within the world. You see, when you look at the evil in the world, you have one of two choices. You can either say, my perspective is limited, and I don't completely understand everything that God is doing, both now and in eternity. Or you can say that God's perspective is limited. And man in his ego has said, it cannot be I who am limited. It must be God that is limited and impotent in the face of evil. There's others in our culture that say that, well, God is just one step above us on an evolutionary ladder. Or others say that God is a gooey glob of love and tolerance. And what they really mean is indulgence. But Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up. And the angels or the seraphim cried, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Habakkuk said that he is of purer eyes than to even look upon evil. He is inflexible in his righteousness. He is absolute in his justice. Now, there are those who say, wait a minute, didn't Jesus teach us that God is a Father? He certainly did. He said we can pray like this, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Paul said that we can call God even Abba, Father, that we can come to him like that. But Jesus said that God is a Father, but at the same time, he said, who art in heaven. That he is transcendent, that he is above us. And he said, hallowed be thy name. There's a danger for you and I living in the age in which we live, where we can turn on the Christian radio and hear preaching, or we can pop in a CD and hear songs of worship in the day of information and accessibility, that the things of God would become familiar and routine and even mundane to us. And we would lose this sense of the transcendence of God. We live in a culture that wants to treat God like the legend of the genie in the bottle. That you uncork the bottle and you rub the bottle and the genie comes out and does a few magic tricks. And that's how people want to relate to God. In a time of difficulty or illness, they want God to heal them. They want God to fill their pockets with money, and then they want to be able to court the presence of God and push him out of the routine of their life. Isaiah was awed with the power of God. Later on in Isaiah chapter 40, he said, God has measured the universe with the span of his hand. Now, when Isaiah was alive with simply the naked eye, he could see a few thousand stars. We now know that in the Milky Way alone, in our galaxy, there are perhaps as many as 400 billion stars. We know there are 19 other galaxies in our little local area, you might say. And there are millions of galaxies beyond that, all with billions of stars. And God has measured it with the span of his hand. But in Isaiah chapter 6, he is not carried away with the power and so much the sovereignty of God, but he is awed by the character of God, of who God is. God is holy. The seraphim to cry, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And if we do not have an awareness of who God is, our praying will be merely empty words, and our praising will become performance, and our preaching will be the professional parroting of memorized phrases. A relationship with God always begins with an understanding and awareness of who God is. But then a relationship with God involves understanding and admitting our own sinfulness. Look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Once you understand who God is, that He is high and lifted up, that He is sovereign, that He is holy, it always wrenches from your soul the confession, woe is me. He said that not because of the greatness of God, but because of the character of God. These seraphim, they echo back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah wants to lift his voice and say with them, Kadosh, holy, holy. But he realizes that his life does not match that confession of his lips. And so he said, woe is me. Literally, ah, he cries, ah, I'm a sinner. Ah, I am undone. You see, the nearer we get to God, the more aware we are of our own sin. The opposite is true. The further we are away from God, the less we are aware of sin. We live in a culture where sin, the very word sin, has become archaic. Oh, we reserve that word maybe for a serial killer or a terrorist or Osama bin Laden, someone like that. But Isaiah, when he understood who God was, he said, I am a sinner. Suddenly, Isaiah is in the presence of the one who has heard every word that he has ever spoken, that has seen every deed that he's ever committed, that knew every thought that he'd ever had. And he said, ah, I am a sinner. Later on, he said, all of our righteousness is but filthy rags in the sight of God. You see, that's always the reaction to when you meet God and you're aware of who God is. Adam, caught in his sin, hid from God. Job, which in some ways is the best that humanity has to offer, he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of my ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Peter said to Jesus, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. John, when he saw him in the book of Revelation, fell, as it were, dead at his feet. The aged apostle Peter, in his writings, echoes the words of Moses when he says, be holy, for I am holy. Isaiah was well acquainted with that statement in the book of Leviticus. That's the demand of God. Be holy as I am holy. And now when he sees God in His sovereignty and power and in His holiness, he said, woe is me. I am a sinner and I'm undone. And then the angel of the Lord, of the seraphim in verse 6, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my lip with or mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. And he was clean. God did not tell him to read the latest self-improvement book. He didn't tell him a few things to tweak or to work in his life. He came to God through the way of sacrifice and the way of atonement. Any place that you go on the place of this earth, I don't care if it's in a museum in the most sophisticated urban city in the Western world or in a hut in the middle of a jungle in the rainforest, if you line people up and you ask them how to get to God, they will tell you basically the same thing. They will tell you some ritual to keep, some diet to eat or not to eat, some place to go or not to go, some ceremonies to observe, some taboos to avoid. The only place where God takes the initiative in grace is at the altar. The only place where God takes the initiative in grace is at the cross. Isaiah had an awareness of God, and then he had an understanding of his own sinfulness, but now he is clean before the Lord. A relationship with God begins with an awareness of who God is. It involves an understanding and admitting of our own sinfulness. But then a relationship with God leads to a brokenness for the lostness of others. Isaiah said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Christianity, in some ways, have devolved into the Western world being consumer-oriented for many people. We think that the end of all things in our relationship with God is that we might be happy in life, rather than that we might be made holy before God, and that we might be placed on mission. But Isaiah, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, he said, woe is me. And then he cries out, ah, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. All of us have heard some missionary speak the lostness of some continent where they minister, or the persecution of the church and the slaughter of Christians and the suffering of Christians around the world. And we can weep over that. We can weep over a nation. But can we weep over our neighbor? We can watch a movie on television or perhaps at the theater, and we know that it's not real. We know that it's just people dressed up in costume and delivering memorized lines, but at the proper moment, they can elicit out of us an emotion, and our eyes will maybe even fill with tears because of the drama of it all, that someone's marriage is breaking apart and there's such pain in that divorce, or someone's contemplating an abortion or living in the wake of the guilt of that, or there's addiction in people's lives. And we will actually weep or cry or shed tears over that which we know is not real. And yet all around about it is real. How far would we have to go down the street before we'd find someone whose life is wrecked by divorce? How far would we have to go before we found a young woman contemplating an abortion or living in the wake and the guilt of that failure within their life? How far would we have to go until we find someone literally at this very moment holding with a trembling hand a needle plunging into their body trying to find a meaning to life? In the midst of the world in which Isaiah lived, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he said, I'm undone, and I dwell in the midst of a people that are undone and unclean. David, at a low point in his life, said, no man cares for my soul. I wonder how many people in our culture could say that. I wonder how many people that live under the shadow of great churches in America, and yet they would say, no man cares for my soul. I wish that we could see people in their lostness like blind men going towards a cliff about to perish. I wish we could get beyond the facade of human flesh and influence and see the lostness of people as Isaiah saw them. Relationship with God begins with an awareness of who God is. It involves an understanding of our own sinfulness. It leads to a brokenness for the lostness of others. But last of all, a relationship with God culminates in our service to God. Look at what Isaiah says. In verse number 8, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. Do you see the progression of it? He sees the Lord high and lifted up. He hears that typical chorus of the seraphim crying, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He recognizes his own sinfulness. And then there's the expiation of his sin. And he's clean and he's broken for the lostness of others. And then he hears in the triune council of God the rhetorical question, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And they don't sing a dozen stanzas of Just As I Am. He's not drafted. He's not forced or coerced. He volunteers and he said, Lord, here am I. Send me. Our service to God always comes out of an understanding of who God is. A grasp of the grace of God within our own life and a brokenness for the lostness of those around about us. There's a scripture in the Old Testament, a little phrase that in the Authorized Version, this says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's quoted and it's often misquoted or certainly out of context. Someone is maybe having an affair in adultery and someone says, well, be sure your sin will find you out. Or they lie, be sure your sin will find you out. Or they cheat, be sure your sin will find you out. The context of that little phrase is as the children of God are readying themselves to cross into the promised land, the tribe of Reuben and Gad said to Moses, we're going to stay on the east side. We have a lot of cattle and there's wonderful grassland and we see no reason to go and face the giants and to enter into the battle. So we're just going to stay on the east side and our brothers, they can go in to the promised land, but we'll stay behind. Moses said, if you do that, then be sure your sin will find you out. What was their sin? Their sin was an unwillingness to be involved. An unwillingness to be involved in the in the service along with us. We are saved not to be sponges and to soak up the blessing of God, but to be a river of life to other people. And Isaiah got that. He understood it. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. And he said, "Woe is me! And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And then he said, "Lord, here am I. Send me." The Apostle Paul met with the elders from Ephesus. And he said, "I remind you of how that for the space of 3 years, day and night with tears, I went from house to house warning you." See, every city in America deserves a pastor that'll go from house to house with tears and brokenness of the lostness of people around about us, warning them of the judgment to come. This is Great Commission Week. Can we say along with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me"? For some, it will be to be sent into an urban area and to be the pastor of a great megachurch. For others, in a county seat town or a village. For some, in a far corner of the earth somewhere, as a missionary. It's amazing the opportunities of today. Mission opportunities. It's absolutely astounding how even local churches can send so many missionaries out on short-term missions. This last year in our own church, we've sent out hundreds and hundreds of people to the places of poverty in Mexico, to the jungles of Peru, and the urban areas of Eastern Europe, the deserts of the Middle East, the plains of Africa, the marketplaces of Central America, and the masses of Asia, all around the earth. People crying out for the gospel. You and I are here today because someone said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." The torch of the gospel began in Jerusalem, moved to Judea, Samaria, leaped to the islands of the Mediterranean, then to Asia and Corinth and Athens, eventually made its way to Rome. Then someone said, "Here am I, send me." The gospel was taken to Spain. Someone said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And the gospel made its way to Britain. Then someone said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And it crossed the Atlantic. And there in the Great Awakening, it spread along in the Eastern Seaboard in colonial America. And then in the Second Great Awakening, someone said, "Here am I, send me." And it crossed the Appalachians. And someone said, "Here am I, send me." With pioneers and covered wagons, it crossed the United States. And now, that same torch, that treasure, is handed to you and I. And we hold it as a sacred trust. Let us, with Isaiah, say, "Send me. Send me. Lord, send me." Let's bow together for prayer. Father, thank you for this great vision that Isaiah had, the awareness of God that He is able to share with us. And Father, we ask that You would extend to us the same grace, the same courage, the same conviction, the same brokenness that He had for the lostness of those around Him. And that You would give us that grace and that courage that it takes to say, "Here am I, send me."